If you'll be seated there and turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, we're well into this book. We're in the second half now. And we will continue to walk through this verse by verse, chapter by chapter. I have titled today's message, Jesus, the New Covenant. And this chapter here will bring together statements by the Jesus is better than the old model. Now, if you studied along in the book of Leviticus when we were there, parts of Exodus beginning with chapter 25 to the end, you will see the design that Moses was given by God to form the tabernacle. And it would be the place that God would dwell with his people and hear their worship. He would receive their worship just as he did just a few minutes ago with us here. The tabernacle was very detailed, and each little instruction had a purpose. Now, some have said to read the book of Leviticus is kind of like watching paint dry. That's because they are approaching it with the wrong purpose, the wrong intent. If you will understand that the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the worship that takes place are pictures of a new and better tabernacle to come, that is in heaven, then the book takes on a whole new perspective, a whole new dimension. I challenge you, go back and study after today. Go back and study Leviticus with in mind Jesus Christ and each item that points to him. To make my point in this, the American car companies, they deliberately were building cars, in particular in the 50s and 60s, to be obsolescent. They were going to be obsolete after their year's production. What do I mean by that? Well, if you consider the body styles, for instance, the 1957 Chevrolet Impala, the 1965 Mustang convertible, these were classics. People still seek after them. But consider the 57 Chevy. The very next year came along the 58 Chevy. How many of you know what I mean when I'm saying 58 doesn't look anything like the 57? The designers built into that. They created a desire, a thirst to see next year's model, but they didn't want it to be anything like last year's model. They didn't want you to go, oh, ho, hum, and compare it to last year's model. They wanted you to be anticipating that next year, ready to buy that next year. The old system of sacrifice in the tabernacle and later the temples that we see in Leviticus was just a picture of the new model, the real deal coming. And this is in heaven today. Jesus is the new covenant that is better than the old one. And the author of this book, this Hebrews book here, he is continuing his argument of why that is true. So let's get right into it here. I'm going to read it through once. I'm reading from the New King James Version. You can follow along in the overhead. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Amen. Let's go back to verse 1 here and rightly divide this. It says in verse 1, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." You know, the writer now, he summarizes his message. We've gone 7 chapters. We're in the 8th chapter. He's summarizing his message. What he is saying is that Christ is superior to everything in the Jewish priesthood. The old way of doing things is inferior to the new covenant on the basis of the high priest alone. And where is he seated? He's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Where's Jesus today? Right there. If you look again at Psalm 110, now we've talked about Psalm 110 before. It's a messianic psalm. It's a psalm written by David. If you have your Bibles, flip there. I want to quote to you the verse 1. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Set at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Now, this psalm is remarkable because it sets forth the deity of Christ. People have a hard time when I say Jesus is God. But it couldn't be any more clear in the Bible. Jesus' enemies, they gathered around and they attacked him there in Matthew 22. In Matthew 22, Jesus was getting ready to be attacked verbally by his enemies. And they were trying to trap him into saying something that could bring charges against him. They could never find anything to do that. So they were always looking for that little tidbit that could say, "Ah, now we can get him. He's done it." Follow along with me in the 42nd verse of chapter 22. "What do you think about the Christ?" This is Jesus speaking. "Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." What he said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then calls him Lord, who is he? His son?" That's a question. "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore." That's our Lord answering their question of who he was. Now, what's significant about Psalm 110, this was a quote that Jesus shared with them. It was a quote of Psalm 110, where David was the author. It was a quote of David saying, this is what Jehovah says, talking to Messiah. Do you get that? That Psalm 110 was just simply David saying, well, this is what Jehovah God said to his son, the Messiah. And David calls Messiah, my Lord. So David, the king of Israel, calls the Messiah, my Lord, and any Jew who admitted Messiah was David's descendant was faced with this psalm where David calls Messiah the Lord and claims that he is superior and sitting with God in heaven at his right hand. Listen, folks, Jesus of the New Testament is the Messiah of the Old Testament. That shouldn't be too hard for us to figure out. It's throughout the Bible. We need to be those that ask the deep questions. Why did he say this? Take a verse like that, verse 1 of Psalm 110, and ask ourselves when we're studying or reading it, who's this talking to and about? And, you know, rightly dividing, and then seek it out, because there are truths, nuggets there for us. Continuing on in verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Here what he is doing is comparing the old and the new. In the new, Jesus is found sitting in the throne room of heaven. Now when I think of sitting, in a position setting, Jesus is sitting, he's relaxed. He's not working. He's not hard up there wringing in his hands saying, oh, man, I don't know what I'm going to do with that Michael, you know. No, he's sitting in the very throne room of heaven. The old covenant, the priests ministering in the tabernacle and the temples, they were at work. What were they doing? They were standing. They didn't have a couch. There wasn't a place to sit. Why? Because there were sins going on all the time. Every man sinned every day. And so the Levitical priests had work to do, didn't they? There was no time to be sitting. The work was not finished. In fact, it was never finished. The work of Jesus is finished. He is seated in heaven. Do you get that? He's not worried about your sin. He's not having to go to the altar all the time. Yes, he's interceding in prayer for you, but he's covered. You're covered by the blood of the Lamb. Hallelujah. We are covered. It is as if our sins never take place. The picture of the real heaven sanctuary was the old tabernacle, the old temple. People ask me all the time, what's heaven look like? Well, we're seeing it right here. Christ dwells in the real heaven today. It is not made by man. The temple was made by man. The tabernacle, that tent, if you will, was made by man. But heaven is not. It was made by God. It is made by God. The old system was a copy of the real thing to come. Continuing on this, he says in verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. You know, in the old system, the high priest would come. He would offer meal offerings and blood offerings. I'm sure glad I wasn't a pastor in those days. Blood makes me squeamish. But that was their daily service unto God for the people. Every high priest had something to do and would serve in this way. Now, Jesus was the last high priest. We studied this last week, that he is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. We looked at that in detail last week. If you missed it, you can get a CD. Just put a slip in the offering box, or you can catch it on the TV program next Saturday at 1 o'clock at Channel 9. And if you get up at 5:30 Sunday mornings, you can catch it then too. What did he have to offer, this high priest, this last high priest? Jesus Christ, the high priest according to Melchizedek. What did he have to offer? The priests came in and offered blood. Jesus offered blood, didn't he? He offered himself. He offered his life, a perfect life. That's what's being said here in this verse. Jesus offers his life for you and me, and it is a perfect life. It was a life without sin, a perfect offering, and God the Father accepted it for you and I. And he will fulfill every need of the offerings by presenting himself. Now, we're going to develop this, so as we go on, in verse 4 it says, "For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law." Now, one thing that I want to point out is that the timetable for this writing of this book, the timetable is clearly before the destruction of the temple. Because the author is always writing as if the sacrifices were still going on. Don't you agree? So we know by history that the Romans came in and wiped out the temple in AD 70. And I can tell you, flat out, I have been there. I stood on the stones. I've looked at Temple Mount. There is no temple there. There's a great big thing called the Dome of the Rock that the Arabs worship. But there is no temple. There will be one day. Keep your eyes out, my friends. If you watch the news, and we are proclaiming to you that we live in the last days, you will see some charismatic character settle the issues on Temple Mount, and there will be the construction of a new temple. I have actually been in the museum where they have the priest, the high priest garments, all the furniture of the temple, they're all done. They're all waiting for a building. There's going to be a building project. Now, the thing is, I believe, personally, through studying the Scripture, the church itself will be taken out of the way before this happens. So that tells me we're very close. We're very close. John Corson sent a little note out on his website saying, "Guys, hang in there. That thing that we have been looking for, waiting for, watching for, it's about to happen." It's about to happen. I know people say, "Well, you've been saying that for years." I'm saying it again. I may be saying it for years again. I don't know, but it seems to be very, very close. We're on the threshold. Jesus was that perfect sacrifice on the cross. In AD, what? About 33? He lived about 33 years in his life. So already, the writing of this book, Hebrews, the need for sacrifices was complete. Can you imagine what it would have been like? The enthusiasm of a Judaizer, a Jew, to go and sacrifice after the cross? That little short time period before the sacrifices ceased? You see, in AD 70, the sacrifices stopped. And every Orthodox Jew to this day longs to see the sacrifices begin again. God has not allowed it for almost 1,900 years, a little more than 1,900 years. Isn't that amazing? But yet in 1948, the nation Israel came back together as a country. We're dealing with it on the news every day, aren't we? It's real, my folks, my friends. It is real. Continuing on in verse 5, very important one. Who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. He said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." Okay, the priests who offered sacrifices, as it said here, serve at the sanctuary. That is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. Pay very close attention in your study of God's word when it says, this is the way it is. This is the copy. This is the shadow. The sanctuary is the tabernacle of which Moses was shown a picture, given precise instructions of how to build it there on Mount Sinai. When he was up there, how many of you know what I'm talking about? Mount Sinai. We're up there, and he is there for 40 days in the presence of God. And he receives what? The Ten Commandments. He's been instructed on how to build the tabernacle. And so we see this starting about Exodus 25. If you read Exodus 25 through the rest of that book and on into Leviticus, you will notice that there is instructions in great detail of how to build the tabernacle. This quote here in verse 5 is from Exodus 25:40. Listen, what he is saying here is that everything the priests did in the old days, serving in the tabernacle, serving in the temple, was a copy of the shadow of heaven. Now, people ask me all the time, what's heaven like? Well, we have a picture right here in the Old Testament. The Old Testament gives us a picture of New Testament principles. How many of you have heard me say that many times? Well, here we really have it expressed to us. The Old Testament has a picture of the New Testament. Now, we don't have time to go into detail. I'd like to. But each one of these things in Exodus 25 on have some beautiful connections with the life of Jesus. For instance, and I'll give you just a couple. Three things if you are a note taker. You read the articles that are in the holy place. Inside of the tabernacle is this holy place. Marked off, it has the boundaries. It is the holy place. And in that, there are three items of furniture. There's the golden lampstand. There's the golden table of showbread. There's the golden altar where incense was offered. By the way, no sacrifice other than incense, which speaks to prayers. Now, the lampstand was a type of Christ, the light of the world. Jesus said in the book of John, I'm the light of the world. He tells you that as you ask His Spirit into your soul to be a light, you go into a dark place. You are His light. And then the table of showbread, that symbolizes Him as the bread of life. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. He comes to feed us by His Word, by His Spirit. We live by the bread of life. Now the golden altar at which the high priest offered prayer spoke of Christ as our great intercessor, as He is interceding for you and me right now, today, in heaven. Now inside, pay attention to this, inside this holy place, this little square room, halfway inside or three quarters of the way inside or so, there's a curtain, there's a veil. It's the same veil that we talk about often that was ripped from top to bottom on the day that Jesus Christ died. In fact, the moment He died, this veil ripped from top to bottom. Now, this veil separated the room from all the other people except for one, the high priest. Once a day, which, by the way, just occurred last week, on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, that high priest could go in behind the veil. And when he would come in there, he would offer a sacrifice for the nation of Israel and their sins. In that place, what he would see is the Ark of the Covenant. It was a small little box, 3x2 or so, made of acacia wood. It had gold on the inside, gold on the outside. It was covered with beauty and majesty. Inside in this box, it gets better. Inside you can find the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, those tablets of stone that had God's fingerprints written. 1, 2, 3, right on through. The Ten Commandments. And also you would find three things in all. The Ten Commandments and a pot of manna. That which was collected as the children of Israel journeyed through the wilderness, God fed them daily. He fed them daily with this manna from heaven, covered the ground in the morning. They could eat it until it was coming out their nose, but they couldn't store it up. You see, alongside of the pot of manna, there was Aaron's rod. Three things. There was the Ten Commandments, the pot of manna, and Aaron's rod. Now, Aaron's rod was just a stick. It was just a walking stick. But yet, it was a stick that had budded. It was a dead stick that had spring buds on it. Now, I'm a farmer, sort of. You can't have a dead stick make buds. But God can. He can make new life in you. You feel like a dead old stick today? Know that God can bring new life in you. So we've got those three things, and these things speak to the fact that Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law, that He was the one who ever kept it in all its detail. These things are just phenomenal when we look to Jesus and what He did. It's a beautiful picture of His sacrifice. When we look at Aaron's rod, as it's a budded rod, it speaks to Christ's resurrection. New life. Nobody had been raised from the dead before. Jesus was the first fruit of life. As He laid in that tomb 3 days, on the third day, just as prophesied, He was raised to life. The stone was rolled away. And Jesus went about on earth for a time, for 40 or so days. 50 days. I don't know, let's see, my number's messed up here. I didn't research that. And the day of ascension, He was taken up into the clouds to be seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, once a year, this high priest, he would come in and he would, on Yom Kippur, he would come in with blood of an animal. And he would take a hyssop and he would splatter blood on this gorgeous mercy seat. This item that was highly decorated underneath two cherubim that were from wall to wall in the Holy of Holies. Gold, beaten out gold. Each one of them touched their wings in the middle over the mercy seat. This wing would touch that wall. This wing would touch that wall. And they would hover over that mercy seat, over that box, and the high priest would splatter this blood. That, my friends, was the place that Israel would meet with God. That God would forgive or cover their sins for a time. That's where God met with the children of Israel. That was a copy of what is in heaven today. The cherubim, where are they? They're not in the tent no more. They're not in the tabernacle no more. We know that they are in heaven. They are hovering over the throne room of grace saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Isn't that awesome? And then also, we know that the Ark of the Covenant, we know where it is. People are looking all over this world for where it might be. I know where it is. It says in Revelation 11:19, the ark is in heaven. It's there in the very throne room of God. So all of this is a picture of what is to be. I know I spent some time on it. I think it's important that we understand what is ahead in heaven. What we are praying to when we pray. For you and me, this is a challenge to follow carefully, I believe, the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. Because it's all about Him. It's His story. It's not history, it's His story. It's all about Him. Verse 6, but now He has obtained a more excellent ministry. inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. You know, Jesus' ministry in heaven is more excellent how? If you're a good Bible student, you always ask those questions. How? He is able to take away sins, not just cover them. He's able to take away sins, not just cover them. The Jew of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, he was just covered. If he did all these things right, he was just covered. No earthly priest could take away sin the way Jesus did. So Jesus' ministry is far better than the ministry of the priesthood under the law of Moses. Now, the Old Covenant had its limitations. The covenant of grace, which Jesus brings, is not by works. It's not by how we come in and do it just right, all the do's and the don'ts. He guarantees for us as like a co-signer would guarantee a contract. You see, that new covenant is guaranteed by Jesus. He is the stability behind all of this new covenant. He is a covenant that is better than the old because of him. We look at many things in that way. We look at the church, well, we think, well, who's the pastor? Is he a spirit-filled man? Do they teach the Bible? That's one of the first things you want to look at when you go to a church. When you look at a football team, that's playing this afternoon, how good is that team? Well, it's the coach, really. The coach and his talent, but it starts with the coach. The word mediator in this verse here, it's an ancient Greek word, mesites, M-E-S-I-T-E-S. It means one who stands in the middle between two people and brings them together. I like that because Jesus is that for us. We are unholy, standing in the presence of a holy God. He brings us together. He mediates for us. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would be sought for a second. You know, I've asked the question here. Why did God's first instruction to man, the old covenant, the old law, not work? Why is there a need for a new one? Is it that God got it wrong? Did God mess up? No, not at all. It is because they, and it says right here in the scripture, they were unable to continue bringing sacrifices in a right way because they were transgressed. They transgressed God's law. You see, God's law is perfect, but we're not. The do's and the don'ts, we aren't able to carry through. Oh yeah, I do some do's, and I do some don'ts. I try to do no don'ts. Let's say donuts. You know, we are broken, and every one of us must admit it when we understand that, you know, I try to lead a good life, and for the most part, I do. But it's that part that I don't do that is important to God, a holy God. The law revealed to us, revealed to them, that they had come short of the glory of God. The old covenant was replaced because it was not eternal. The old covenant was something that was not sufficient to completely deal with sin and could not provide sinful humanity with a relationship with God. In its time, the old covenant was necessary, but it needed to be replaced by a better covenant, as was prophesied through the prophet Jeremiah. And now we're going to see the rest of this chapter, most of it anyway, is a quote by Jeremiah the prophet out of the 31st chapter of his book. Because finding fault, verse 8, with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." The answer is here to my questions of why the old covenant did not work. It says, in finding fault with them. With finding fault with them, it is with us that we fail to live right. We're born again. We're born sinners, not born again. We are born sinners. And again, someday, God will come into our lives, every one of us, at one point. And we will be completely changed in a moment. So God, through the prophet Jeremiah, in the 31st chapter of the book of Jeremiah, and also, listen, this, if you're a note taker, jot this down, look at it later, Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, also saying basically the same thing, where God speaks to the prophet, and the prophet comes to the nation Israel, and he says, behold, I am going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Notice carefully, circle, it says, I will make. At Sinai, Mount Sinai, where they received the old covenant, there when he received the Ten Commandments, there was a whole lot of, if you will. That's significant in Exodus chapter 19, for instance, verse 5. If you will. It's premised on, if you will. Many of us sit here and we think, well, you know, if I get on that, you know, maybe if I bring soup on Sunday, maybe I'll get in. You know, if I bring grandma's recipe, it'll be so good, I'll get in heaven, you know. We delivered some wood to a guy, and this guy gave us a little extra when we gave the wood for our ministry and whatnot. He said, well, you know, maybe with giving that little extra, I can get in heaven. No, that's not what it's about. Thank you for your generosity, but that isn't how you get in heaven. That's the old covenant of do's and don'ts. The new covenant says, I will. Who will? God will. God will. Doesn't that free you up? When you really understand that it is God doing it with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, he says the new covenant definitely began with the house of Israel. Yes. You may be sitting here thinking, well, you know, Larry, this is all talking about Israel. We're not Israel. That's right, we're not. He began with Israel, but he did not end with Israel. You see, Jesus' ministry was to the house of Israel, as seen in chapters like Matthew 15, 24, where he's talking to the Gentile woman. I'll just paraphrase it real quick. Gentile woman comes in and says, oh, my daughter, she's demon-possessed. Please, would you cast out the demon? And Jesus says that, well, I was not sent except to the house of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus said that. And yes, his ministry was to Israel. But it didn't stay there. He expanded it to the Gentiles by sending his Spirit in the book of Acts. Acts 1:8 is the birth of the church, made up of mostly Gentiles. We are grafted in. We are included. He said in those passages, I will give them a new heart, referring to Jeremiah's passages in verse 8. I will give them a new heart, replacing the old of stone. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And in Ezekiel, he even goes further and he says, I will take that heart of stone out of your flesh, and I'll give you a new heart. A new heart. I'm so thankful to have a new heart. I'm glad I was able to take this old stony thing out and offer it to God, and He replaced it with His Spirit. You may be here this morning, sitting there knowing that you have a stone heart, a hard heart. And I can tell you that Jesus Christ is the one and only solution to a hard heart. He can soften you. He can cause you to look at things totally different if you will allow Him to. allow His Spirit to come in and to minister to that heart. Verse 9 goes on, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord." This covenant is not like the covenant God made with their fathers. This is a different one. Again, this emphasizes that there is something especially different about the new one. The new covenant. The weakness of the old covenant was not in the covenant itself. God didn't mess up. It was in the weakness and inability of man. The reason the old covenant didn't work, He states it, because they did not continue in my covenant. The old covenant was based upon their success, my obedience, my keeping the rules and the regulations. And therein lies the problem. Every time my religion is based on whether I get it done, we're in trouble. And like the house of Israel, we're unable to keep the law. We're unable to keep the old covenant. Going on, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now bear in mind, this is speaking to us today also. As I've already said, the reason is that we were grafted in by the faith in Jesus Christ. As He died on the cross, He took our place. As we put our faith in Him, we are grafted in to that tree, that olive tree, that nation Israel. Israel was a definite, has a definite role for the future, but we are connected to Israel by the promises in general, as this is the way God's Spirit works. Now, people say, "Well, how do you know? I mean, you just saying that, Larry?" No, not at all. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11, verse 17, he says this very thing. He says, "And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree," he was speaking to Christians in Rome, he says, "were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree." We're all part of it, friends. We're all part of God's people. What God says to us through the prophet Jeremiah, as we're studying today, is that you are not able to keep the law because you are a sinner, but Christ sent His Spirit to dwell in your heart to cause you to want to do the right thing. This new heart that dwells within you will bring the people's relationship with God to a personal level. Not just through a priest doing something that is not personal. You see, in the days of the Old Covenant, all the sinner got to be connected with was coming in and laying his hand on the head of a goat or a calf or a bull or something that was about to lose its life. And when the priest slit the throat, your hand, the Father's hand, felt the life dwell, go out of it. That was his experience of conviction of sin. And from that, he went away. The priest took the blood and offered it on the altar to cover his sins. But today, we have a personal relationship with Christ. One that is alive, one that is vibrant, because we can enter in and talk to the Father. We don't have to go through a priest. We don't have to hope that he is saying and doing the right things. We don't have to worry that there's a veil that's ripped, that's open. The very presence of God is in the throne room of heaven. We can enter in. Hallelujah. Verse 11 says, "None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, how know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." You know, the new covenant brings a new relationship between people and God. We were talking about this very thing yesterday at men's prayer, where we just brought up the fact that our walks came alive when we started the personal relationship that we had with Christ. And many of us know when that started. You know, we were talking about monuments. Monuments are something that rocks were piled, you know, in the Old Testament. If God did something special that day, they'd pile a bunch of rocks and they'd say, that day, things changed. And for me and you, we have a monument day. We have a day when our relationship began with Christ. And usually it is that personal time where God met us that we were born again. Listen, every one of us have the opportunity to know our Lord, as this verse says. Because, as it says right here, for all shall know me, from the nobody to the somebody. I'm a nobody, and He makes me a somebody. I sometimes get worried about you guys. You know, as a pastor of a church, I get worried when I don't see you for a while. I think, oh God, what has happened? Has the devil gobbled them up? You know, have they lost their jobs? Have they gotten sick? You know, I worry. And then God reminds me. He reminds me that they are His. That He's in control. It's not my responsibility to come track you down either. To remind you of your obligations. No, according to this verse right here, He lays it on our hearts that He knows us and we shall respond to Him. He knows us. I will do what Paul instructs us to do. I struggle with this from time to time. I remember, though, Philippians 2:13, he says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. I like that. If we will learn to listen to His voice and to act upon that instruction, we will be radically effective as Christians. If we will learn to walk by the Spirit, the early believers, they were really powerful people. I've heard it said many times, I'd love to have lived during the early years of the church where they just sold all their possessions and they lived by faith and they lived in a commune and they didn't have jobs anymore, although I think they did. You know, they just lived radically. But I'm going to tell you that today we have something far greater than what they did. Because they didn't have the New Testament to study. They didn't have the book of Hebrews to rightly divide and study verse by verse, word by word, with a group of folks like what we have here that could really see God's written will. We have that, and that will change lives in this crazy mixed up world we live. You see, if we will learn the Scriptures and walk by the Spirit, allowing the Spirit to apply that knowledge. Now listen, there's a danger. You can become so inversed in the Scriptures that that becomes almost fleshly. In that, oh, I know the Scriptures. I have them memorized. There are a lot of people that have great understanding of the Scripture. Well, I shouldn't use the word understanding. They don't understand. They have great knowledge of the Scriptures, but yet aren't born again. And you cannot bring that eternal Word alive in you and apply to you without the Holy Spirit. If we will learn the Scriptures and walk by the Spirit, we will be the most dynamic, powerful Christians that have ever walked this earth. But we don't do that. We don't always walk in the Spirit. What we do so many times in Christianity is we take just the amount that applies to us. And we just grab and glean from the Scriptures that which will make us better. And we really do what the Israelites did. We turn inward instead of outward. We turn inward in that we minister to us and our family, maybe our church, but we forget about those in the world. We become self-centered and not others-centered. The person who's really used by God today is simply the person that will say, you're going to tell me moment by moment, Lord God, what to do and what to say and where to go, and I will say yes. I'll say yes, Lord. Verse 11 or 12 says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." You know, to remember, this is the quote from Jeremiah 31:34 to the nation Israel, and it is their future yet to come. If you go to Israel today, you won't find people that are born-again Christians, or at least very few of them. For the most part, they're atheists. They're apart from God. There are the Orthodox that try to practice the old ways, but they're missing the sacrificial system. When the two nations, Israel and Judah, come back together, remember they were split apart in the years of the reign of Rehoboam, where they had a civil war and they split, and they've been split ever since. In fact, they're dispersed throughout the world until they came back together in 1948. God says to them that there is coming a day, I will forgive. I will have mercy to their unrighteousness. I will remember no more. And Paul says in Romans 11, 27 and 28, "For this is my covenant with them. When I take away their sins concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake." Really, Israel is an enemy to the gospel today. "But," he says, "concerning the election, those predestined to be saved, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers," he says. You see, the nation Israel is a beautiful picture of our relationship with God. I don't deserve being saved. I am a sinner. I blow it every day, but God has mercy on me, and I don't even know why. Didn't that motivate you? Didn't that motivate, not because I'm a sinner, you're a sinner too. Didn't that motivate you to love God? To just want to serve Him? To just want to say, "Lord, I don't have much to offer, but what I have, I give to You." Let's finish this up, and I'd like to have the worship team come forward. Verse 13. "In that He says, a new covenant, He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish." So the old system is obsolete, and the new system is in place. The old did completely vanish away. We know that in AD 70. Can you imagine having lived then and saw the destruction? Hundreds of years the temple stood, but then it was destroyed in one day as a Roman general Titus came through and wiped it out, even took the stones apart so they could glean the gold. There's nothing left there today except a foundation, a platform of the stones it used to support. It has not been there since, and it will not be there until the new one is built. What all of this says to the Hebrew Christians that this writer is writing to, he says, if you're thinking about going back to the old ways of legalism, is that you cannot go back. There's nothing to go back to. The Jew today has nothing to go to. It's vanished. The old way of sacrifice was good for a time, and the time was fulfilled. They had to keep coming back to sacrifice where the new covenant, God sacrificed Himself. Think of the person that rejects that. And I hope there isn't anyone here today that would reject what God has done Himself in providing a means for our forgiveness, a complete and a total sacrifice. I would encourage you, those that have accepted Him and said yes to the Lord and believe by faith in Jesus' sacrifice, I would encourage you to walk and talk in the Spirit. Walk and talk in the Spirit. Don't allow yourself to become bored in your walk. We're always growing. Part of life is growth. We go along, heaven's promises makes the completeness of the Christian walk. Heaven is ahead, but until we get there, there is growth to take place. We'll never be all that we can be until day one in heaven. My friends, don't get discouraged like these Hebrew Christians. They struggle. Know that God walks within you, and He has placed a heart and a mind and a spirit that would speak to you if you'll listen. Set aside self long enough to say, "Yes, God, here I am. Have me, take me, make me all that you want me to be." Amen.